I feel like there is so much in this chapter, this John chapter 4. I apologize. I admit I feel like I have not given the preparation that could have been given in treating this chapter. I've always enjoyed this chapter, haven't you? The woman at the well. It's such an instruction regarding evangelism. I mean, the priority of evangelism, and also the manner of evangelism, and also the message of evangelism. It is very instructive. And a thing I was just thinking about right here, you know, here is this one woman, and the Lord talking with this one woman. And we should not despise just one contact, just one opportunity to share with somebody about the living water. I mean, the Lord didn't hesitate to take those opportunities. The Lord of glory, he didn't say, "I'm too busy. I've got too much. I'm just going to reach the crowds." No, he was. It's recorded by God right here. This one chapter, this one woman, that one conversation. And so we ought to just consider everybody very precious, and every opportunity very precious, and something that will be written down in the book forever, just like this one was. Let's just go. I think the way to treat that I will be looking at this with you is just verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And there is so much here, it's like you don't know where to settle in. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, disciples must be made before they're baptized. And just this past week, I heard about a pastor of a well-known church here in the USA, a good man. But here they've made a decision as a church to honor baby baptism. You know that if you're baptized as a baby, why, we'll honor that. And then what are they thinking about? I mean, you've got to make disciples before you baptize them. Baptism is for believers, right? So, verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, as much as to say this is not, has nothing to do really with salvation, but his disciples were. In another way, it does have. It's a very important thing too. His disciples were. And if the disciples do it in the name of Jesus at his command, why, it's like the Lord was doing it himself. Anything that we do, it's like the Lord is doing it. You know, he wasn't doing it, but he was. I mean, it says he was in verse 1, but it says he wasn't in verse 2. Verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. You remember, John starts out with his prologue, and then in 1:28, these things took place. John's witness of Christ, behold the Lamb of God. 1:28, it says he took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan. That's over here. And so that is where we find the Lord in John's gospel. And then verse 43, he purposed to go to Galilee. And so here the Lord is up in this area of Galilee. And then in 2 verse 1, there's a wedding at Cana. That is up in right there. So here's Israel, Judah down here, then Samaria, then Galilee. And so the Lord is up there in Galilee. And then verse 2:12 at Capernaum, that's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, right here. And then it says in 2:13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and he went up to Jerusalem. Why does it say he went up? I mean, he went south. It was not direction. It was with reference to elevation, right? And so there he is in Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem he finds a defiled temple. And he cleansed the temple. And then in chapter 3, there's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a man of the Pharisees. And so then we come to 4:3. He left Judea and went away again to Galilee. So the Lord left. It's like it's just a little a commentary on what was going on spiritually too. The Lord left Judea. You know, the Jews first, and now I go to Galilee of the Gentiles. And because when he went to Jerusalem, he found rejection, he found a defiled temple, he found an ignorant priesthood who did not know God, found the Pharisees, Nicodemus, did not know God. And in general, there was the rejection in Jerusalem and in Judea. And lo, like Paul says in Acts 13, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So, verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I understand that they, because the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, they did not like to travel this route. And so they would cross over here and go up here and then come out here. And so he didn't have to pass through Samaria because of geographic reasons, but it was obvious spiritual reasons. He was being constrained by God. There was a divine appointment in Samaria. And verse 5, he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar. Sychar is right in this area here, and about the middle of Samaria, and near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. You know, you just can't believe the historicity of this matter. I mean, here, you know, just something happens a generation previous and it's lost. You know, whatever happened to the old toboggan? Whatever happened to we've lost this, we've lost that. That old picture, what happened to it? But here we're talking about something that went back not just to David in 1,000 years previous to this, not just to Moses, 1,500, but way back almost 2,000 years to the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know. And so, you know, you go over to other countries like Germany and so on. Now, this building's, you know, 500 years old and so on. It's just a different America. It's just so short, fresh, new. Everything is different that way. And so Jacob's well, and verse 6, Jesus being wearied from his journey. Oh, there is a load of theology in that one phrase, one word, isn't there? Jesus wearied from his journey. What does it tell you? It tells you about the deep, real, true humanity of Christ, doesn't it? We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are. He felt everything, yet no sin. And this is amazing to me that he was wearied. I mean, it just seems like the Lord identified with us so far, so much. The weariness, where did it come from? I mean, you think when we get a new body, a glorified body, I mean, is there going to be weariness in heaven? I don't tend to think so anyway. But here the Lord, you know, with a perfect body and a perfect spirit, yet he somehow was so identified with us that he was wearied. It's just so dangerously close, you know, to being touching fallen humanity, but yet not. So he was sitting thus by the well, and it's about the sixth hour. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. A.W. Pink points out what a contrast this is with the previous chapter with Nicodemus. I mean, here he was a man of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. He is a man of rank. And here is a woman. Often in those days, they were counted as inferior. A woman of Samaria, and a woman of no high rank. She was coming to draw water. And not only that, but she was a woman of ill repute. I mean, she had five husbands, and the one she had was not even her husband. And so here is this woman of Samaria, and Jesus identifies with her. He talks with her. He addresses her. He takes time for her and says, even more humbly, could you give me a drink? I mean, sometimes it's more humble to be served than serve, isn't it? And he asked for just, here is the fountain of living waters himself. And he said, could I have a drink? But just, some way to make contact with this person, some way to open up some conversation. The Lord was looking for that. And his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, verse 8. They'd gone away. And, I was reading one fella, I think it was A.W. Pink again. He said in his pastorates he never did have any inquiry room and so on. He'd leave them alone with God. Got to leave them alone with God. You remember the story of that one farm woman in the Hebrides Revival? And she took Duncan Campbell into the house and took him upstairs and opened the door, and there was her long-standing lost husband under deep conviction of sin, just kneeling at the bed groaning. And Duncan Campbell offered to help. And she, knowing God, she said, leave him alone. Leave him to God. And so the disciples had gone away. There was this woman alone with the Lord, a prime opportunity to do business, to buy bread, to buy food, it says. And so, the Lord did not, and his disciples, he didn't go around begging. They bought. And the Lord could have multiplied, created food, but instead, buy the food. Natural means when it is possible. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? Commentary, for the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Just a little bit of history here. This area, this portion of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, it was supposed to go to his son Reuben, but because of Reuben's immorality, it was given to Joseph, and a double portion given to Joseph, that both his sons got a portion. And so eventually, because they were in the northern tribe, the 10 tribes, that was in the breakaway with Rehoboam. And in that breakaway and Rehoboam, the sins of Rehoboam, they ended up, in idolatry. And eventually they were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And then the king of Assyria, he imported various peoples back into that land. There was a few Jews left there, a few Israelites left there. And so they ended up with quite a mixed multitude, quite a mixed religion. Quite a confusion of worship was going on. It says in 2 Kings 17, where you read that story, it says they feared the Lord and also served their idols. So there was just a mess. And the Jews, you see, considered those Samaritans as half-breeds, off-breeds, idolaters, and so on, and thus they had no dealings with the Samaritans. So verse 10, Jesus answered her and said... She brought up the race problem. She brought up this race problem. And it's interesting to me how the Lord dealt with that racial problem. How did he deal with it? He just floated right over top of it. Just like this doesn't matter a bit. There's no Jew, no Greek, no barbarian when it comes to the things of God. Let's stay right back here to the point, the important point. And he says, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew how many, you know, Hagar was right beside a well of water and she didn't even know it. If you only knew, don't you feel that talking with people? If you only knew what you were missing, if you only knew the gift of God, if you only knew this great salvation, if you only knew the gift of God and who it says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You would have asked. Isn't it something that there is just the only thing between a sinner and heaven is the word ask? The other day we had a neighbor come to our house. He said, I couldn't believe it. He said, he got out of the car and he said, I want to talk to you about religious things. Wow, well, been waiting for this. And so we went in and sat down, and he is, the distress was not so much with him as rather with his stepdaughter. He just came real close, but he didn't just come right down and ask. Have you ever talked to folks that way? You know, they just won't come out and ask, what must I do to be saved? It's when a person just asks, he's got to humble himself, doesn't he? He's got to humble himself and put himself in a position of being ignorant and dependent. And if you would have just know, you would ask. And he would have given you living water. Living water. He would have given you. It's a gift. You don't have to do. All you have to do is ask. It's a gift, the gift of God, living water. Living water, what a description here. What is it describing? What does the Lord mean when he's talking about living water? It's, I think, close to that. The reason I say it's not exactly that is because of verse 14, it speaks of water springing up to eternal life. So it doesn't seem like it's exactly that. But maybe it's with reference to salvation in general, yeah? More specifically, faith, the living, well, I don't know. I don't think, I'll tell you what I'm thinking. John 7:37. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And as the Scripture says, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit. The living water, the Spirit of God. And then you have Jeremiah chapter 2 also. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. So there it is. God himself. And they've hewn out broken cisterns, or themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Living water. Ponce de Leon, look for that fountain of you have life, you know. Boy, if he'd only known, he wouldn't have had to travel the seas and march across continents. He could have asked and had it. Do anything. We'll do anything. Men will do anything but humble themselves and ask, Lord, would you have mercy on me, a sinner? Would you give me that living water? Water that's going to make me live forever. You just can't believe what we're talking about here. That's going to conquer the grave. Here we are, all of us, just withering right down. We have the seeds of death. We all have a terminal disease. But here, if we just get a sip of this living water, we're going to live forever. Our body is going to make it. Our spirit. Everything's going to be all right. All the results of the fall, all the wages of sin, which is death, will be washed away. Living water. And she says to him, verse 11, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? So she brought up the racial problem. Here she brings up this material problem. All she was thinking in terms of water pot. I've got the water pot. You have no water pot. What do you mean you're going to give me water? This well is deep. And so there was this physical problem. And that's the way men are. You know, it's always thinking in terms of material problem and not seeing the spiritual aspect of it. And the well is deep. Oh, it is deep, isn't it? It is deep. The Lord had to come way down from heaven and go way down deep to accomplish salvation. So the well of salvation, it is deep, all right. You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Little did she realize he was, who gave us the well and drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle. How did the Lord Jesus handle that objection, that problem that she brought up? Again, he just floated right over the top of it and answered and said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. He went right back to the issues of salvation, went right back to the issues of conscience. He went right back to it. He didn't get distracted, didn't get off track, went right back to the hard issues of spiritual matters and reminded her, everyone who drinks of this physical water will thirst again, will thirst again, will thirst again. We ought to remind people of that. It doesn't matter. The lust of the flesh, sensual pleasures, the lust of the eyes, all the possessions you want to get, the boastful pride of life, the preeminence, prominence, popularity, praise from man. You know, Pete Maravich, he had it all. He said he was the best basketball player that USA ever produced. He had all of that. And yet we find him for two weeks he wouldn't even go out of the house. He was so sunk down in disillusionment, disappointment. All of those things he had, that water, it did not satisfy. His soul was still very, very thirsty. And so it is for zillions of others. They've had it all. They've had all the water the world could offer, and yet it did not satisfy, still left them thirsty. And then verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will come in him. I like that. In him. Here the Lord's going to put the fountain right in our heart. He's going to take up residence right in our heart himself. It's internal, not external. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to look for something else in him. I like that. Isn't it comforting? Isn't it securing security that we have the well within us? No matter where we go, we have the well within us. In him, a well of water springing up. A spring. Have you noticed that? I mean, most springs, they are not affected by droughts. It just keeps on coming. It's fresh. It's living. It's running. And so springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I'll not become thirsty or come all the way here to draw. Again, she didn't exactly really realize what he was talking about. Again, she was thinking in terms, selfish terms, you know. But she did say, give me. She was beginning to ask. Little by little, the Lord was drawing her out, drawing her on, bringing her in, you see. And so she did ask. And so you asked, well, now was the time for the Lord to bring up the sin problem. Go call your husband. The Lord had not brought that up yet. What about your sins? What about your sins? What about this matter of your sins against God? Go call your husband. Well, the woman, it touched the nerve. She says, I have no husband. And the Lord, you know, she tried to fish out of it. But the Lord held her to it. Verse 17, you correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. Must not have been married to this one. And so the Lord just very kindly, very wisely, very skillfully, very gently just pinned her down again, you see. I mean, you're just amazed at the wisdom of the Lord in dealing with this woman. And so the woman said, I perceive you're a prophet. Why did she say that? It's amazing she said that. Amazing she knew that about that gift called prophecy. And that is one attribute of the gift of prophecy, is supernatural knowledge of un, of hidden things. Like 1 Corinthians 13, although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. 1 Corinthians 14, if you all prophesy and someone comes into your meeting, the secrets of his heart will be disclosed. And again, Luke chapter 7 or 10, is it? Luke 7, that sinful woman came and was anointing the Lord's feet, weeping and so on, touching the Lord, and they said, if you were a prophet, you'd know what kind of a woman this is. And so this gift of prophecy frequently manifests itself in a supernatural ability to know things that are unknown. And verse 20, she brings up another problem. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say it's in other words, Mount Gerizim, where they set up, and some, I guess they built another temple up there, according to the history books. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The place, the place, the place. She's bringing up this matter, this religious problem. The place. Boy, what money has been spent on places of worship. Steeple houses, stained glass windows, all manner of money being spent on places to worship. And it's just old covenant stuff, right? Old covenant mentality. The place. I told one house church fellow about a couple years ago, he advertised in their conference that we are inviting only house churchers to be teachers at this conference, those who believe it's the revealed will of God to worship in a house, to meet in a house. And I said, it's rather ironic that you people, having seen through the steeple house that building doesn't matter, place doesn't matter, have come full circle around now to say that place does matter. It's got to be in a house. And verse 21, what was the Lord's answer? Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Talking about the new covenant. An hour is coming. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. Yeah, that's the way with the masses of humanity. What they don't even know what they're doing. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. The Jews had the written, they had the book. They had the written revelation. Christ was a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, but an hour is coming and now is. Incidentally, that's a pretty good hermeneutical principle there to keep in mind. You know, now but not yet. So many things are that way. It's now, but it's not yet. There's a double fulfillment of it. An hour is coming, and now is. I mean, it's been that way, you know, even in the old covenant. The new covenant existed. I mean, they realized back then you didn't have to have a temple. The altar wasn't anything. Sacrifices of God are broken spirit, and so on. When the true worshipers will worship the Father... He uses the word Father here and not God, talking about a relationship in spirit and in truth. What's that mean? Worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Does it mean the Holy Spirit, capital S, or little spirit? I tend to think it's little s. Verse 24, God is spirit. In other words, it's not externalism. It's not external. True worship is not externalism. It's not external, but it's rather internal. It's from the heart. It's from the spirit. It's spirit. Our spirit making contact with the living God. You know, it says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so this salvation goes that deep. It's a welding of the Spirit of God with our spirit. It's in the realm of the inner man, the realm of the spirit. It's that real. It's that personal. It's that deep. It's that intimate. In spirit and truth. In other words, what? There are things that are true about God, and there are things that are false about God. I could pull a picture out and say, a picture of Seth, and say, this right here is Jimmy Muin. It'd be a lie, wouldn't it? It's a false picture. And so that's what doctrines, they are either true or false. If they are true, they are an accurate description of the invisible reality. And that's why it's very important that we concern ourselves with truth, that we love the truth, that we got a right view of the God, the invisible God that's there. Worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. I'm glad of that. Father is seeking. Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to Him, I don't know why she said this, do you? I mean, was it evasive again? Or was it just she didn't know what to say? You know, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. And when that one comes, He'll declare all things to us. Maybe the Lord had just been talking about truth and needing to know truth. And yeah, when the Messiah comes, He'll tell us that truth. He'll tell us these things we need to hear. And Jesus said, I who speak to you, I am the Messiah. What a shock. What a thing it must have been to that poor Samaritan woman with a water pot in her hand. The long-awaited, the promised Messiah, I'm talking to you. Jesus said to her, I am. Verse 27, at this point, the disciples came and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak to her? So the woman left her water pot. Well, how symbolic that is. Left her water pot. She left her old life. She left her preoccupation. She left her business. Everything else was inferior. Everything else was subordinate. This is priority. This is the big thing. I have found the living water. She left her water pot. Something higher, something nobler, something supremely more important. She just forgot what she had come for. She left her sins, her water pot, and went into the city. And what did she do? She started evangelizing. She started talking. She said to the men, she didn't have to go to any training course, any disciple course. She didn't have to go to some evangelism course. And, you know, here's what you say, and here's how you say it, and here's what you ought to say. You know, it was just natural. It just, when a person has a meeting with Christ, he's naturally going to want to tell others. You can't shut him down, keep him quiet. It's naturally going to come out. If you don't have a desire to tell your neighbor about the living water, you have every reason to doubt that you're a true Christian. It's going to come out. Come and see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? In other words, it is. Come and see a man who told me my sins. Isn't that amazing that she said that? I mean, other things could have been valid too, but this was sure valid. You know, I mean, it was a big thing to her that the Lord dealt with her sins. My sins that have been haunting me, plaguing me, slaving me, binding me, vexing me. My sins that were going to put me in hell. Come see a man who dealt with my sins. You know, there's been some baptisms in this building right here that should have never occurred. I, like you, hoped against hope, trying to give the benefit of the doubt, but the confession did not include sin. When they came to John the Baptist for baptism, what did they do? They came confessing their sins. When a person has a meeting with Christ, that's big in their mind. My sins. A conviction. When the Holy Spirit, what's the first thing the Holy Spirit does when He starts dealing with a man, a woman? He will convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. come see a man who told me my sins. She didn't say who made me happy or this or that or the other, who gave me a job, put my marriage together. No, he come and see the one who dealt with my sins. Well, we'll go on from there next time, Lord willing. But just notice how this matter of evangelism, I mean, again, I say how personal it was, one-on-one. We've got an opportunity to go over there to CMSU Monday, tomorrow. Ray, if he's able, and Steve DeMasters, anybody else who wants to go. But here, they've opened it up again for us to be able to preach on campus, like east of the Union in the plaza area, or up by the flagpole, or both. And so here, after all these years, it's opened up again. And we can hand out literature right there where the heavy traffic is and so on. And but in another way, so what? It doesn't matter whether it's one-on-one or one-on-20, you know. No, either way is valid. Either way is good. Either way can be used of God. And so see how personal this evangelism was. And see how, try to get a feel, you know, looking at this passage, just how skilled, how the Lord employed such skill. How aggressive he was. I mean, he initiated it. He didn't just wait for somebody to come up and, you know, lay it right in his lap. He was looking for a way to talk with this individual about the living water, about eternal life, about her sins. And how aggressive he was, how kind, how wise, how personal, how humble he was. I mean, don't get a feeling here that the Lord was being rough with her or harsh or insulting. And so the Lord is the chief example, and also just the content of it, how the Lord just kept taking her back to spiritual issues, and not being taken off into some rabbit trail. But most importantly, make sure you've got the well, the spring in your heart. Have you asked? Have you left your water pot and asked, Lord, give me this water?